In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament lesson from Hosea. It's a good place to start with our lessons this morning. I know I haven't been talking much about the Old Testament lessons lately, but I'd like to this morning. The prophet Hosea called Israel back to the Lord. The people had turned their backs on him. They were worshiping idols. Some of them were even offering their children as sacrifices on the altars of the gods of their pagan neighbors. Instead of trusting the Lord to take care of them as he had promised, and they were in a difficult time, there were big enemies and big empires around them that threatened them, and the Lord had always said, "Trust me." But instead of trusting the Lord, instead of trusting his promises, instead of trusting in his faithfulness, which he had proven for so many centuries, they had thrown themselves into the game of imperial politics. And they'd put their trust in horses and in chariots. And they'd made alliances with their pagan neighbors. They'd even started worshiping the gods of their pagan neighbors. And so through Hosea, God called his covenant people back to himself. And he did it by turning Hosea's life upside down. When you read the Old Testament prophets so many times, you see them not just speaking, but God actually gives him instructions to act out the prophecy he wants to speak. And so he turned Hosea's life into a living object lesson. And the best one of those object lessons or prophecies took place when God told Hosea to go out and take a prostitute named Gomer for his wife. Repeatedly, Gomer left him. And she went back to her life of prostitution. And then repeatedly and lovingly, Hosea would go out, find her, and bring her back, often having to buy her back out of her prostitution. And he would bring her back to his home and remind her, "You were my wife." And everybody thought Hosea was a nut. He was crazy. What kind of an idiot, they would say, would marry a prostitute in the first place, but how much more stupid does he have to be to go after her when she goes back to her life of prostitution, when she's continually unfaithful to him? What kind of an idiot would seek her out and bring her back? But through the prophet, the Lord eventually says to them, "Israel, I'm that idiot. And you're the prostitute. I bought you out of your slavery in Egypt. I loved you in the wilderness. I fed and clothed you in the wilderness. I conquered the Canaanites for you so that you could live in homes you never built, so that you could harvest in fields that you didn't plant. And yet you continually turn your back on me. You play the harlot with false gods and with the nations of the world." And having given them that dramatic object lesson, through Hosea, God calls the people back to him. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity. Accept that which is good, and we will pay with bulls the fruit of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. We'll stop prostituting ourselves to idols and to pagan empires. We'll trust you to take care of us.'" And of course, Israel continued to struggle to be faithful to the Lord. I mean, that is, after all, why Jesus came. Israel's God himself, taking on human flesh, being born of Mary, he humbled himself, becoming one of his own people. And as if that wasn't humility enough, he was then despised and rejected and killed by his people. But in that, as the perfect Israelite, Jesus took on himself the death that Israel deserved. He brought a means of forgiveness, a means of restoration, and in his resurrection, he brought a means and a promise of life to people who were dead. And each of us, though we're Gentiles, we have been called into that redeeming life of Israel through Jesus. Our God is a God who gives his life out of love for his people. the very people who reject and despise and rebel against him. When you struggle with that image, think of Hosea and his prostitute wife and his seeking her out and bringing her back over and over, saying, I love you, you are my wife. But even as Jesus' people, we're given his life, we're given his spirit. How often are we like Gomer, like Hosea's wife? Maybe not as overtly leaving the Lord, but how often do we turn our backs on him? We look at our lives, consider our priorities. All too often we put everything else first, and then we feel good about ourselves if we're willing to give God an hour or two on Sunday morning, maybe a few minutes of prayer during the week. Instead of devoting our time, our talent, and our treasures to the one who gave them to us in the first place, we squander them on the things of the world. We profess with our mouths that Jesus is our Savior and that he is our Lord, but then we fail to put that into action by trusting in him. And instead, we trust in the ways and the systems of the world for our security. Through the prophets, the Lord condemned his people for their false view of worship. They thought that they could live their lives however they pleased, as long as they came back to the temple to offer the Lord the sacrifices he had required. And Jesus responded to that. Actually, he paraphrased the Lord's response earlier when he told the people, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The point being, true worship involves our whole selves, given over to God for his use all of the time. When I think about that, it makes me think. Think of the vows that we took in our baptism or that our parents took for us when we were baptized. The minister asks, do you renounce the devil and all his works? Do you renounce the empty display and false values of the world? Do you renounce the sinful desires of the flesh so that you will not follow them or be led by them? Next Sunday, we'll be baptizing 5, and we will ask that question of their parents, all of them. Do you renounce the devil, the flesh, and the world? In our baptism, we renounce the powers of the present evil age, and we take hold of Jesus and the new age he's ushered in. We take hold of him in faith. In our baptism, we are consecrated to the Lord. But what does it mean to be consecrated to something or to someone? Notice it in those baptismal vows. We don't promise to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil when it's convenient or when it doesn't interfere with our own plans, or when it doesn't interfere with our security. In those vows, we give ourselves over to the Lord entirely, wholly. We put ourselves firmly in his kingdom and renounce everything that stands opposed to it. Like the Israelites, we've been called by the Lord to a new life. They were slaves to the Egyptians, and he brought them into a new life of freedom. We were slaves to sin, and he does the same thing for us spiritually. And that leads us into our epistle from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, here's the old situation we were in. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now this passage from Romans follows just a few verses. The lesson skip a few verses, but it picks up almost right where our epistle last week left off. And Paul's talking about the old versus the new. And he's using this imagery of Israel's exodus from Egypt. You were slaves to this, but not anymore. You've been freed. They were slaves in Egypt. We were slaves to sin, but not anymore. What did it profit you to be slaves in Egypt? Nothing. What did it profit you to be slaves to sin? Nothing. But things have changed in Christ. But what Paul gets at there, he's saying when it came to the depth of our devotion, first to sin, and now the depth of our devotion as it should be as redeemed men and women to Jesus, Paul's looking at it in terms of that slavery. A slave is literally owned by his master. What happens if you're a slave, especially if you have an unkind master? What happens if you're a slave and you don't obey? You're beaten. You're punished. You may even be killed. You owe everything to your master, whether you want to or not. And for Paul now to serve Jesus, having been redeemed from that kind of slavery, for him to serve Jesus was similarly everything. It was his life. A slave's life belonged to his master. And so while the analogy isn't perfect, the negative side of slavery isn't so much what Paul has in view here, but he's trying to illustrate the level of devotion that the Christian has to God. He has bought us out of slavery with the blood of his Son. And we serve him, not this time out of fear, not out of slavish obligation, but now out of gratitude for what he's done for us. There's no way we can pay back that sacrifice, but we do the best we can out of gratitude, and he gives us his Holy Spirit to enable us to do more than we could ever do before, to give us that new life, to unite us to Jesus, to transform us from the inside out. So at one time, each of us was a slave to sin. That's a point where all the negative connotations of slavery are appropriate. And oddly enough, though, when we were slaves to sin, most of us didn't really see the negative side of it. You know, even people who are suffering the horrible negative consequences of their sins often refuse to admit it. You know, you go back and read about some of the slaves in the 19th century in the U.S., and you read about slaves who ran away from their masters. They didn't want to live that miserable life. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord for deliverance. They did not want to be slaves in Egypt. And yet when we look at ourselves before Jesus found us, how many of us were trying to run away from our sinful master? No, most of us, we were slaves to sin, and we loved that master. We enjoyed it. Like the drug addict who is slave to his drugs, all the time ignoring the harm the drugs do to his body and mind, the life of crime those drugs can lead to. The sinner is a slave to the momentary pleasures of sin. The sinner is oblivious or ignoring the deathly consequences of that sin. In our natural and fallen state, like we talked about last Sunday, being in solidarity with Adam, in our natural and fallen state, each of us is a slave to sin. We have absolutely no desire to get away from it and no way to master its temptations, even if we did want to. And so we serve it body and soul. By contrast, as redeemed men and women, we are called to serve the Lord with the same level of commitment and devotion we used to have towards sin. That's what Paul's getting here. You're getting at here. We used to seek sin out. We left no stone unturned in our search for gratification. And brothers and sisters, we need to put at least that same amount of effort into serving Jesus. Where our wills were once submitted to unrighteousness, we are now to submit them totally to righteousness. That's the total consecration that has its beginning in our baptismal vows, that has its beginning in the new life that Jesus gives us when we take hold of him in faith. And remember, there's no middle ground. There's no fence sitting. There's no compromising. You can't say you're no longer a slave to sin and at the same time not be a slave to righteousness. Just like a real slave, God bought us from our old master, from sin, and he bought us with the life of his Son, who became our new master. In a very real sense, we've gone, Paul's using the analogy, we've gone from one form of slavery to another. Look at the way Paul addresses the people when he writes his letters to them. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. He certainly didn't mean that in a bad way, but he was talking about his commitment to the one who had bought him from his previous master. It's not uncommon to hear people talk about someone as a carnal Christian. I know that was going around in the last week or two when someone said, oh, Donald Trump became a Christian, and people kind of didn't really take that seriously, and someone said, well, he's a carnal Christian or he's a baby Christian. You know, someone who professes to have made Jesus his Savior and Lord, but doesn't really live out that faith. St. Paul doesn't leave any room for someone like that. Either you're a slave to sin and you serve the world, the flesh, and the devil, or you are a slave to Jesus, serving him body and soul. St. James reminds us in his epistle, faith without works is dead faith. It doesn't mean we're instantaneously mature in the faith, but it does mean there's a dramatic transformation, a change of loyalties that happens. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot have experienced the amazing grace of God in your life and at the same time not be wholly driven to serve Jesus with everything you've got. And the amazing thing is even that's not enough. So Jesus pours his Spirit into us that we can serve him with everything we don't have. And you notice, non-Christians usually don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. I know a lot of people who take a big interest in God, but they get really uncomfortable when you start talking about Jesus. And if they are interested in Jesus, it's usually their own distorted picture of him. People don't really have a big issue with sort of that image of the distant and non-interfering deity up in the sky somewhere. But a Savior who comes into our lives and who calls us to account, that makes people uncomfortable. This is why churches that teach pop psychology and self-help and that affirm people in their sin or in their spiritual immaturity and that don't hold their members accountable are often so popular. Nobody likes to be convicted of sin. We'd rather have a religion that makes us feel warm and fuzzy and comfortable. St. Paul makes the point that the problem isn't that man doesn't want God. What we don't want, he says, is Jesus. We want God, we want the good things he has to offer, but we want them on our own terms. But Jesus comes to us and he reminds us by his very death that we are sinners and that we can only come to God on his terms, that we have to give up our sin and acknowledge his lordship. Paul tells us in the epistle that when we were ruled by sin, we didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus because he only convinced us of our sin. He made us feel bad about our sin. But our redemption flips all of that around. Now that Jesus is our Lord, that now that Jesus rules us, he must be our master and we should have no desire for sin. And St. Paul's slavery analogy drives home the absoluteness of our duty under Jesus. Some, if you're following along or if you've read these passages before, some of your translations might use the word servant. Greek doesn't have two different words like we do for slave and servant. And translating it as servant kind of misses the point. It misses the absoluteness that Paul's using here. His point is that we are to have a total devotion to our Lord. Our love for our master changes our desire. Think about how much of a chore is it to sin? In our natural state, it isn't. We love to sin. Our desire to serve Jesus should be like that now. Serving him should not be a chore. It should be a pleasure because we love him. And if we go on and look at verses 22 to 23 in Romans 6, Paul points out this contrast made between the wages of sin and the wages of Jesus Christ. He says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sin may give us some fun today, but it has only one end. The only place it will take us is death. Genesis tells us about Adam and Eve living in the presence of their Lord, of their Creator, under the branches of the tree of life. In the presence of the Lord is life. But in choosing sin, in choosing to rebel against Him, Adam and Eve chose to be outside of His presence. They were cast out. They chose death over life. And brothers and sisters, God is the source of life. Each and every sin we commit widens the gulf between us and Him. Each sin takes us further away from the life found only in God's presence. In contrast, in return for serving Jesus, we are daily brought closer and closer and closer to the life of God. You know, I think a lot of Christians sit around and passively wait for the life of eternity. A lot of Christians look at the problems of the world around us and we take an escapist attitude. We want out. Come, Lord Jesus. And yet too often, in just looking for escape, we miss out on the life that God gives us right now through Jesus and through His Spirit. When we're grafted into His vine, when we're grafted into Christ, we start bearing fruit. That's His life manifested in us right now. Sin has its own fruit, but it's like a cancer that gradually kills the vine. God, on the other hand, fills us with life. He nourishes us. He makes us grow. That's the sanctification that St. Paul's writing about. It's the journey we take as we travel the road to eternal life, each day getting closer and closer to God. And Paul tells us the gift is free. It's free because the life of the Christian isn't the result of our own goodness. It's in spite of our sinfulness. Every one of us has earned the deathly wages of sin. It only takes one. Each of us deserves death. Each of us would otherwise be outside the presence of God if it weren't for Jesus. Jesus is God's gift. The life He gives is God's gift. The restoration, the forgiveness is God's gift. And so as we follow our new Master, as we follow Jesus, we will find His sustaining grace growing. His yoke becomes easier. Our burden becomes lighter. Our peace becomes deeper. And our hope becomes more and more assured. We see a sense of Jesus' desire to care for us, even as we follow Him through difficult times in our gospel. It gives us assurance as we put on the yoke of Jesus, which may certainly seem heavy at first and difficult. But we see God's faithfulness to us in Jesus. St. Mark tells us about the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes for that crowd of 4,000 who had gathered to hear Him preach. Jesus expects us to be just like those people. They followed Him out into the country. There was no food around. You know, it's funny, Jesus didn't cut His sermon short because there wasn't any food. He didn't say, these people came a long way. I'd better let them go early so they can be first in line at the buffet. Jesus didn't say, there's no food around. I'd better let them go so they can be home in time for dinner. I'd better cut the sermon short before they get too hungry. He preached 3 days. And all the time, He understood what these people were giving up to be there. He said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. You know, Jesus let it get to the point where maybe they couldn't make it home. He says, some of them have come from far away. Jesus demands our all. But in return, He gives us all the grace we need to follow Him. When He calls us to seek Him first, He knows what we've left behind to seek Him, to follow Him. He knows how far we've traveled to be with Him and to sit at His feet. As He cared for the Israelites in the wilderness, He cares for us too. The Gospels tell this story more than once. Each time they tell us how everyone ate until he was satisfied and that there were still leftovers, baskets and baskets full. God is not stingy with His care. These accounts of His generosity ought to confirm our faith in Him. But brothers and sisters, this is what God has promised all along. This is what He promised to Adam and Eve. Trust Me and I will take care of you. Trust Me and I will give you life. It's what He promised to Abraham. Trust Me, follow me, and I will make you a blessing to the world. It was his promise to Israel, trust me and follow me, and I will fulfill Abraham's promise in you. Think again of the Old Testament lesson from Hosea. In verses 4 to 8, the Lord promises, he says, I will heal their apostasy. Remember, Israel was devoting herself to pagan idols. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, that's how the Lord often addressed Israel. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. It's easy to be wholly devoted to Jesus and to stay away from sin when we're surrounded by our brothers and sisters and as we worship the Lord here on Sunday. But when we step out the church door, when we step back into the world, it's not always easy to take that little pocket of the kingdom with us. God's promise to us is that if we will follow him, he will give us the grace necessary to do it. And we know from what he's done in the past that he is not stingy with his grace. You know, too often we foolishly go off into the world to try to be good on our own. It doesn't work that way. Because without the Lord's life sustaining us, we have no life of our own. We make the mistake of focusing on eternal life as a reward that we'll get sometime after we die. And our hope does lie in the age to come. But brothers and sisters, life is also God's reward to the faithful, to us, every day, right here and right now, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has pulled the life of the age to come into the present, into the now, and he pours it into us in our baptism. All we need to do is take our collect for today, the prayer we prayed earlier, and make it our daily prayer and our daily commitment. And so let's pray that again. Lord of all power and might, the author and giver of all good things, graft in our hearts the love of your name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness. And so by your mercy keep us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.